Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
First Samuel chapter 30, we're nearing the end of our series. Let me start out with asking the question, have you ever pondered the old saying, out of the frying pan and into the fire? To find oneself in the frying pan is certainly bad. But then to jump, thinking that you're jumping to safety, only to end up in a worse situation, well, that's adding insult to injury, isn't it? We all have our stories. One that comes to mind, though, is a biblical one. Acts chapter 25. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, ends up getting arrested by the Jews, stirring up the Romans. He's then shipped off to Caesarea. He stands before Felix and then Festus. And in the midst of it all, these same Jews that tried to get him arrested are now conspiring to kill him. And they're trying to convince the governor there that he needs to come back to Jerusalem to stand trial. But what are they really planning? Do you remember the story? They want to ambush him, and they want to kill him, and Paul knows it. And so he has to act quickly. Therefore, he exercises his right, and he says, remember the saying? I appeal to Caesar! And he throws that card down. And of course, that means that the trial stops, and they put him on a ship to go to Rome, and he is able to appeal before the emperor's court himself. He dodged a bullet. Whew. Out of the frying pan, right? But then if you know the rest of the story, what happens? He's on a ship, headed to Rome, and they encounter a very bad storm. So bad that the ship starts to break up. But before they are completely shipwrecked, they are able to jettison the entire ship onto the island of Malta, and they are saved. Again, out of the frying pan. You think this is great, right? And then what happens to Paul? Do you remember? He gets bit by a snake. And I have in my notes here, you know, I talk about, you know, escaping this. Whew! And then, not again. Well, I'll let you read the rest of the story to show you how God works it for good. But that's the situation in which David finds himself today. You remember last week? He's marching with the company behind Gath. The five armies of Philistia are meeting at Aphek. And they're headed to do a major assault on Israel. And David and his men are going to have to fight his own brothers, his own kinsmen. And this move that he had made a year or so ago to flee to Philistia that he thought was so good. He's got his own home, his own backyard. The kids are on a soccer team now. Everything's going great. And now he finds himself out of the frying pan and into the fire. It can't get any worse. But providentially, God gets him out of this mess. And you think, well, he's dodged a bullet, right? Surely it can't get any worse. But it does. It gets worse this week. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been there before? Where you think, it can't get any worse. Maybe you've said that. Surely, another domino can't fall. That's got to be what David's thinking. You know, he's gotten out of this mess. He's excited. But he jumps out of the frying pan into the fire. And it probably feels even worse because in 8 years, let's be honest, nothing has changed. The calluses on his hands are the form of his sword handle. Scars dot his body from countless battles. And now, as we've heard in this text, he shows back up and his entire city has been razed to the ground, smoldering in ashes. His wife, his wives, and his children are gone. And who knows what kind of horrors they're enduring. He's gone out of the frying pan into the fire. I like what Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, sometimes you're tempted to add another line to Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. You know this psalm? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then disaster strikes in the afternoon. One thing after another after another. Let me encourage you today that if you are here today and there is no strength left in you because you found yourself enduring wave after wave of a trial, we may even call it a tragedy, though we know God's hand is sovereign. This is your text. God has sovereignly ordained this text to be an encouragement to His church today. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Our Father in heaven, we know that circumstances are not what drives the joy of our heart. But it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. For those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, those words are so true. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice," are not a hope, but a certainty. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to do so. And yet there are times when your children are weary, when we find ourselves doubting your goodness, or doubting your sovereign goodness, really. I pray today, Lord, that we would see your hand in this, and we would see your servant David, who has fallen several times in this book, do it right today. That when he is at the end of his rope, he strengthens himself in the Lord. Not in changed circumstances, not in worldly wisdom, not in pumping himself up emotionally, but he hits his knees and strengthens himself in the Alpha and the Omega, the very creator of the universe, the covenant God of Israel, the one who has promised to complete that which he has begun. I pray, Father, that we would do the same. I pray for fertile soil this morning, that our hearts would be ready to receive the word as we sang, that you would strengthen our faith. We know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We understand that for justification. It is also true for sanctification, that you grow your saints through the preaching of your word. And I pray that we would feast on it today. I pray that I would get out of the way of this text. I pray that the tyranny of the urgent that is on so many of our minds this morning would be set aside and we would focus on worshiping you. Father, for those who are here today who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, I pray that today is the day of their salvation. That they would step off the throne of their lives and they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ who paid it all. The one who gave us the great exchange and traded our sin and punishment for his life and salvation. Be with us today, Lord. Strengthen us by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 4 points will guide our time this morning. They're in the center section of your bulletin. The majority of our time is going to be spent on point one. I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, so don't get frustrated when you run out of room. But the other three are dependent upon the first one. Look at the first one with me. God strengthens spiritually. When it says David strengthens himself in the Lord, what we're primarily talking about is a spiritual strengthening. And we'll talk all about that in just a few moments. But what also happens with that is that when we are transformed, when he grows our faith spiritually, guess what? So much else comes into line. We have the will to move forward. We see things more clearly. We have a better perspective. And we make decisions based not upon what we see or upon our circumstances, but we move forward in faith, trusting that He will, as I said, complete that which He has begun, that His promises are as good as said and done. God strengthens spiritually. Number two, God strengthens physically. Number three, He strengthens mentally. And I just couldn't come up with a good one for the last one, so we're just going to say God strengthens directionally. You teachers can correct me after the service. Let's look at the first one. I'm going to read again a few verses of our text. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Circle, if you will, no strength in them to weep. We get kind of a flashback as this opens up. The trip home from the Philistine encampment must have been filled with a positive sense of anxiousness. You know, much like when you've been gone on a long trip, maybe a business trip, and that last leg of the flight home is filled with anticipation. In fact, the clock seems to slow down because you think, it's never going to land. I'm never going to be able to get home with my wife and kids. I've been waiting all week. And no question about it, they are double time in the last 60 miles back. They want to get home. They've dodged a bullet. They're not going to have to fight their kinsmen, their brothers, their cousins. They're not going to have to compromise their conscience, and they get to go home for some much-needed R&R. But what happens as they near? A few miles off, they see a plume of smoke rising in the air. It's way too big for a barbecue. And you can imagine that their cadence begins to speed up a little bit, and silence fills the ranks until they come across the crest of the last hill. Their worst fears are realized. The whole city smoldering in ashes. Their homes, their barns, their clothes are all burnt to a crisp, and they have no idea who has done this. The only silver lining is that their family members aren't lying on the ground dead. But that's quickly dashed when they think about what they must be going through. I mean, let's be honest, I don't have to put it in your minds, but the abuse, the torture, and all of this preceding what they know is to come if they survive, and that is being sold at a slave auction somewhere. It's almost too much for these soldiers to bear. 8 long years of following this red-headed country boy shepherd. He's no closer to the throne now than he was back then. In fact, he's further away in Philistia. They've lost everything. And they can't even go home because they're wanted fugitives. So what do? Battle-hardened soldiers cry and weep and wail. And you can imagine out there on the plain hearing just the screams and the crying and the tearing of clothes for hours. And they cry until there's no strength left in them. Have you ever been this sad and discouraged? Have you ever cried like this? I mean, I'm talking about when you're lying on the floor like a dish rag, just weeping and wailing until it's almost like someone's punched you in the gut because there's no breath in you. I've cried like that before. I remember being on the floor, and yet I have never endured this kind of sorrow. And just when you think it can't get any worse, look at verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. In a matter of moments, David goes from being a hero to a zero. But if that's not bad enough, imagine the pain of years and years of serving with his most trusted officers and now hearing that they're floating a vote to stone him. You look across the camp and you actually see someone gathering stones, and you know what's going on. I want us to just slow down here and put ourselves in David's shoes, because we will endure trials. We will encounter tragedy. It may not look like this, but in that moment it will feel like this. But as we have this narrative, I want you to imagine that this afternoon, all of us, after the reception, decide to go finish up the Sadly apartment. There's a few things left to be done. And so we sort of divide and conquer. The men, we all go to Home Depot because that's what we like to do, and I'm sure there's something we need, right? Ladies, you and the children go over to the apartment and you try to organize things. We're gone for a couple hours, no more than four. But when we show up, we see that the Sadly's home is burned to the ground. That our cars have been firebombed, that all of our wives and children are gone, and we have no clue what has happened. We pull out our cell phone, we start calling, no one's answering. Finally, someone runs a Google search or turns on the TV, and we find that there has been a coordinated terrorist attack all over the nation. We know that this happened at least 2 hours ago. They could be anywhere in a 120-mile radius. How do you feel? What do you do? You know what came to mind for me? You remember Moses' words when he says, "Kill me. Just kill me, because the pain is too great. If it's going to get any worse, I would just prefer that you kill me yourself." It's not unlike what David is feeling. But yet he doesn't respond this way. This is what's so amazing. Look at verse 6 again. But, remember it was Lloyd-Jones that said that, but now, is those are the greatest two words in the Bible. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And you could just feel your heart just sort of buoy with this text. But with that little lift, the second question comes. And I'm like, but what does this even mean? You ever read something in the Bible that encourages you and then you say, but I have no clue what he's talking about? Why couldn't the Bible have come with notes, you know? We've seen this phrase before, haven't we? Write down chapter 23. It's where his good friend Jonathan met him and strengthened him in the Lord. Strengthened his hand in God is how it is translated. The difference is that now David's all alone. There's no Jonathan. No family members. His trusted soldier has become the very rabble that Scripture calls them. The very men that he's played nursemaid to for years and years now want him dead. And yet, it says that David goes and strengthens himself in the Lord. Let's start off by answering the question, what it's not. Because I'm sure this has floated out there a lot today in modern-day evangelicalism. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not a create your own reality, motivational talking to yourself. It's not getting alone and saying, but I have to remember God wants me to be happy and healthy and whole and like Stuart Smalley, was it, doggone it, people like me. It's not strengthening yourself in the Lord. Neither is it turning on your favorite Christian music or listening to your favorite preacher or even going back and reading your favorite Christian book that just really gets you on fire. That's not strengthening yourself in the Lord. Neither is it finding solace in different circumstances. How tempting it would have been for David to just say, you know what, Lord? Forget this army. I'll go find me a new one. Let's just start over. Just you and me. The text doesn't tell us exactly what David did. But remember, he's a singer-songwriter. So we've got 100 manuscripts where David strengthens himself in the Lord. And it doesn't just give us a clue as to what it means. It gives us clear direction. So no matter what you're going through today, whether it be trials or tragedy, or even enduring the consequences of someone else's sin, this will show you how to strengthen yourself in the Lord. I want you to write down two words. We're going to come back to them in a moment. Write down the words special revelation. Special revelation. We need to remember that David had the Word of God. He had the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We know he had at least knowledge of and had read Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Grandma Ruth, right? Probably Job. And what we're going to see that we see in his manuscripts is that when David strengthens himself in the Lord, he strengthens himself in three ways. One, who God is. The very character of God, who God is. Number two, what he has done. And number three, what he will do. You'll see it throughout the Psalms. Theologically, you might say it this way. He strengthens himself with the person of God, the work of God, and the promises of God. Alexander McLaren said it well. David could no longer say, my house, my city, or my possessions. But what could he say? My God. And he's going to strengthen himself in the Lord. But isn't this where we as believers find our strength, right? I'll go a step further. Isn't this where we find our deliverance, our salvation? Think about it. Who Jesus is, what he has done on the cross, and what he promises to do in growing us and coming back for us. It's where we find our strength, in special revelation, not general revelation. Sure, we can look out at the world and we can say, hey, like Calvin said, the universe is a theater for God's glory. This didn't just happen. That's good, but that doesn't strengthen us. The fountainhead of our strength is found in the Word of God, and specifically, it's found in the person and work, and that work being what he has done and what he will do. And this is where David finds his strength. Specifically, think about it this way. David goes and he finds a corner behind some smoldering house, and he hits his knees, and he draws upon either, if he has a copy, which is probably burned by now, but what he has in his head, the very Word of God. And what does he remember? What does he know about Yahweh? I am the covenant God of Israel. The God, he knows that he's creator, right? That he created the world out of nothing. That he chose a people for his own possession, not because they were mighty or smart, but he called a pagan out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I promise you. He promises him land, seed, and blessing. He gives to this old barren couple a seed, and he starts to build for himself a people for his own possession. We learned this morning a nation of priests. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He puts them in Egypt, so he not only chooses them, sets his affection upon them, but he preserves them in Egypt. He then delivers them salvation out of Egypt. He cares for them for 40 years in the wilderness and then takes them to the promised land, gives them the ability to defeat their enemies, and now he is establishing his kingdom. And David's got to be thinking, if this is who God is and this is what he has done and he has fulfilled every promise up till now, surely he can fulfill the little one of making me king, right? And he finds strength. Not strength in himself, but strength in God. To use another theological term, David is strengthening himself not in Christian fiction, worldly wisdom, or psychobabble, but with doctrine. Solid rock doctrine about God, the character of God, the person of God. You know, many theologians believe that David wrote Psalm 25 as a result of this trial. Let me read you a few lines, and I want you to think about how this phrase, strengthened himself in the Lord, really fits. Who is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make known his covenant. His eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Can't you just imagine him? David's remembering the character, the fulfilled promises of God, and trusting him by faith that he will complete that which he has begun. And I think David understood, especially after the last 8 years, what the Apostle James had yet to write, that the testing of our faith produces strength, produces endurance. Johnny Erickson Tata said it this way: God loves us too much to leave us with a weak faith. If David is the anointed king, and in just 3 chapters he will be king, does his faith need to grow? You bet it does. And this is how our God is doing it. It's training time for reigning time. So let me apply a little bit of this before we go on. Where do you go for strength? Where do you run when tragedy strikes? What do you do when you have no strength left in you? What is your go-to? Do you just go find and just throw yourself back into programs and church, and you know, I'm not going to listen to this music anymore, I'm going to listen to this Christian music? Is there empty emotionalism? Is there worldly wisdom? Maybe you use numbing agents. Let's just be honest here. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to a dying world. Where do you go? Or do you just want to sit down like I do and want to quit? We have a tendency to find our joy and our comfort and even our strength in circumstances. And yet circumstances are like that buoy that's just been cut loose and floating in the ocean. Whereas the Word of God, it's a mooring that sinks deep and is immovable. And our mooring is our Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't comforted with our circumstances. We're comforted with the Lord of our circumstances. Amen? That Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do, that is where we find our comfort. I remember my former pastor used to say it this way. When going through the toughest of times, he'd look at me and he'd say, "Hey, we're going to heaven." And you kind of laugh and cry at the same time, but it's true, isn't it? What did Paul say? What's the worst they could do to me? To live as Christ too? Huh? To die is gain. Now here's what's so great. When we strengthen ourselves in the Lord spiritually, the Lord also strengthens us as an overflow, physically, mentally, and directionally. Let me show you what I mean. Look at our second point. Verse 7, God strengthens physically. David said, "Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod." Which is funny because, remember, Saul was seeking direction. He's got no ephod anymore. He's got no Urim or Thummim. And he said, "Abiathar, bring it to me." And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." You're meant to see these two men contrasted so greatly, especially in this text. Saul says, "God, tell me what to do. The Philistines are too much," and God is silent. David asks, and God speaks to him. The Lord does not answer Saul, so what does he do? He goes to the witch at Endor. And the only prophecy he hears is what he's already heard, and that is, "Your kingdom is gone." David, on the other hand, hits his knees and is desperately dependent upon the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants out of us, right? So if we talk about us being weak physically, oftentimes we are weak physically because of what we're enduring spiritually, right? Dr. Reed, who started the doctor ministry program at Dallas Seminary, was so gracious to me when I was in school. He took a special interest in me. I don't know why to this day. He's in a nursing home in Dallas. But I remember several years ago, as I got to know him, hearing about his great pain. And he had lost his daughter to a brain tumor. And I said, Dr. Reed, how did you handle that? You know? And I knew I wasn't going to get a pithy Christianese answer. And he responded with a story. He said that shortly after the funeral, the president of Dallas Seminary, Mark Bailey, asked him to do a conference. And he said, Mark, come on, I don't have the strength to do anything. No, I can't do it. But Mark kept pushing him and pushing him and pushing him until he finally said yes. And he said, Rod, I didn't know what I was going to do, but I got on a plane and I went to this university to do a conference. And wouldn't you know it, they put me up in this stark dorm room, you know, the kind with concrete walls, steel beds. And he goes, as if I wasn't depressed enough, this was like being in a jail cell. And as I looked around, I saw only one thing on the wall. And it was a picture of a sheep with Psalm 23 below it. And he said, you know, now Rod, I grew up on the farm. I know livestock, but it never occurred to me before that moment that sheep are about the only farm animal, about the only livestock that is not a beast of burden. They're not designed to carry loads. They can't. You can't put anything on a sheep's back and expect him to carry it, even a few feet. And he said, with all of my biblical knowledge, it finally occurred to me that I'm not designed to handle a load. I don't have the strength to do it. And that is where he found his strength in the Lord. And when he found it spiritually, guess what? It gave him the physical strength, the will, as it were, to go on. And if you think about it, you can't separate us as human beings. The physical is inextricably linked. It's impacted by the spiritual, by the emotional. I mean, we know this from, you know, from getting nervous and your resistance gets low. You get anxious. You get scared. Your blood pressure goes up. Vasoconstriction, heart rate increases. I remember a few years ago, I was getting a physical, and I remember the doctor just kind of casually said, just as he was passing, your blood pressure's a little elevated today. And I thought, my blood pressure's elevated? It's never been elevated before. Why is it elevated? Oh, well, just check it next time you're in. That could be a year from now. What if something's wrong? Okay? And I got what was called white coat syndrome. You know what white coat syndrome is? Every time you see a doctor in a white coat, your blood pressure goes up. And dadgummit, I'll tell you, I went to Walmart all the time checking my blood pressure, and I never could get it to where it was normal, even though I knew it was normal. Until I realized that what I was doing is I was forcing myself. I was emotionally reacting, and there was a physical response. When we strengthen ourselves in the Lord, though we may be weak physically, he gives us the will to go on. And what does David say? After a 60-mile march, should I pursue them? After being completely exhausted, he strengthened himself in the Lord, and God says what? Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them. And then there's these three words that said, so David went, and he had strength. Psalm 25 again, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Has David's situation changed at all? No. Has his attitude changed? Yeah, you bet. He now moves forward. He straps his sword to his waist and he puts one foot in front of another. He puts his camo face on, and he says, I don't feel like it, but I'm not going to wait until I feel like it to be obedient. I'm going to move. I'm going to be obedient based on what I know is true. And God is still on his throne, and God has said, go get them. Isn't that great? We don't have to wait until we feel like obeying. Well, story goes on. David and his men pursue, and in the midst of their 16-mile trek, they encounter a mostly dead Egyptian, right? All right, kids. And if he's mostly dead, what does that mean? He's slightly alive, right? That's what Miracle Max says, right? Verse 13, David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, the servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." David feeds him, gives him water, and then he says, "Will you take me down there? Will you show me to where they are?" And he says, I will, if you promise not to kill me, to protect me. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, but you have to pause and say, do you think this is just coincidence? You know, Mark described this southern Negev desert in Judea. Do you think that you're just going to happen to come across a guy who happens to be somewhat alive, who happens to be left behind? No, this is providential. And David and his men pursue them. And it says that they were spread all over the land, and the Amalekites were feasting and partying. Why are they partying, by the way? Remember, they know the Philistines are doing a major offensive to Israel. So no one's coming after them. No one. They're having a great time. They're celebrating. David attacks, and they rescue all. Mama, the kids, the clothes, musical instruments, soccer jerseys, everything. I mean, the picture is here that David comes back with not only all of their stuff, but all of the stuff that the Amalekites have been raiding these villages. And the very men who wanted to stone him now cry out in great celebration, "Huzzah! This is David's spoil!" So God has strengthened him spiritually. He's given him the will to go on physically. Now watch, as it says in the book of James, that God's going to give him the wisdom to how to respond to very, very fickle men. God strengthens mentally. In verses 21 through 22, this rabble, these men he calls soldiers, live up to their reputation. They get back to Bezor, and they demand that the 200 left behind take their wives, take their children, and leave with the shirts on their back. They're angry. We had the will to go fight. You guys didn't, and they're angry. Now, again, David goes from the frying pan into the fire. What's he going to do? I don't know if you thought about this, but if David pulls rank on them, the very men who just defended him, fought for him, rescued his wives and children, he runs the risk of what? Of mutiny, right? And yet, if he passively sits back and lets them run roughshod over the baggage keepers, well, then David is no candidate for king. He's nothing more than a mercenary. And yet, because he's walking in the Spirit, because God has strengthened him spiritually, he is now able to see things clearly. Look at verse 23. He reasons with them. "You must not do so, my brothers." He's kind with them, with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. "And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is one who goes down in the battle, so his share will be who stays by the baggage." Share and share alike, and it became a statute and ordinance. David does the right thing, and he trusts the Lord with it. He graciously kind of reasons with him, and he says, "Hey, do you think that somehow we earned this? This is a gift from the Lord. And gifts are not earned, but meant to be shared. And if God gave it to us, he gave it to us as an agent, as an instrument to provide for all of those who are trying to advance his kingdom by his word with his anointed king." David stands upon the character of God, so much so that it becomes part of the Israelite military code of conduct. Listen to Psalm 25 one more time on the subject of wisdom. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in their way." That's exactly what David's doing, isn't he? "He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." It's one more God strengthens directionally. Verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a what? Gift, just like he told his soldiers, for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. You say, well, this is kind of interesting, but what's going on here? What's going on is that David sees things clearly. He doesn't see him becoming king tomorrow. What he sees is that something has changed in his outlook. What was his outlook from chapter 27? I got to get out of here because if I don't, I'm going to die at the hand of Saul. I'm never going to become king. I got to run away and go to Philistia. Remember that? This is right after taking the canteen and the spear from Saul. This is not too long after cutting off a corner of Saul's robe. God has preserved him and protected him for 8 long years. And yet all he could see is, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Now, after strengthening himself in the Lord, he sees things clearly. And so what does he do? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is not seen? The throne. He cannot see the throne, but he knows it's there. He cannot see the fulfillment of the promises of God, but he knows it's there. He is resting upon the promises of God. And so what does he do? He starts to act like it. And he sends gifts to the elders of Judah who will one day make him king. He goes a step further. 3 of those cities are Levitical cities. He gives a tithe off what God has given him. And he starts to put one foot in front of another, walking in the path that God has placed before him. What would his son write one day? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. David has a path to walk. And so he redevelops relationships with the elders of Judah. Let's bring this home with a little application. What do you do when tragedy strikes? What do you do when wave after wave after wave of trials come your way? The short answer is we do what David did. But I'm going to up the ante. We do what the Son of David did. What did Jesus Christ do in the hour of his greatest trial? You remember Matthew 26? He turns to the apostles and he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went and he prayed. The Prince of Heaven, the God of very God, the one who Hebrews said spoke the worlds into existence, goes and prays to his Father. And how does he pray? He praises God for who he is. When he's weak spiritually, when he's weak physically, he praises God. And he praises God for what he's done. And he prays to God for what he will do. Yes, he asks, remove this cup from me. But he finds his comfort and solace in not my will, but what? Thy will be done. He doesn't find his strength in the circumstances. He finds his strength in God. How much more for us? And I know I've used this verse over and over again the last 6 months, but I got to say it again. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. Therefore, what is it? Let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Amen. Let me leave you with an example of this. We sang some good old hymns this morning. You know, another good one is, "Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." You could actually rename it, "Tis so sweet to find your strength in Jesus," right? We know this. A lot of us grew up with this. But you may not know the story behind this song. It was written by a woman named Louisa Stead. And she was enjoying a seaside picnic one day in the late 1800s with her husband and her son. When all of a sudden they heard a young boy out in the surf crying for help and drowning. Of course, her husband, without thinking, swam out there, not caring for his own safety, but wanting to save the boy. But the panicked boy pushed him under, and they both drowned. she wrote these words in the days following his death. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his," what? His word, special revelation. "Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. I'm so glad I learned to trust the precious Jesus, Savior, friend. I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end." But the story doesn't end there. She strengthened herself in the Lord her God based on his word. But then she took steps of obedience, and she ended up becoming a missionary in South Africa for 25 years. She found her strength in the person, work, and promises of Christ. And this is what her colleagues wrote on her death. Quote, "We miss her very much, but her influence goes on as 5,000 native Christians continually sing this hymn in their native language, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.'" If you're here today and you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you cannot strengthen yourself in the Lord, because he is not your Lord. May I encourage you, don't leave here today without talking to someone. Ask what the Philippian jailer did. What must I do to be saved? And listen to your friends hear answer today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can say, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.